Anyway, well, I hope you had a lot of fun with all those names, and we're off next week, so don't come. Nobody will be here, and Lizzie needs a rest. I need a week off. I feel like I've been fighting David's battles. So, well, let's ask God to help us. I want to give you some extra information in case you have to bottom out in your life. We all do from time to time, and you need some encouragement, I'm sure, if you're right at that place now, and if you're not bottoming out now like David, one day you will, because God disciplines those he loves and scourges. That's the word I don't like. Everyone that's a child of his. We hate those scourgings. So, Father God, we thank you for your precious word, and you've given us so much information about David's life. So, God, we come before you, and we are humbled by the way he reacts and how he acts, because we don't do it his way. We want to defend ourselves. We want to protect ourselves, and we want all these bad things to go away. And yet David shows us a way. David shows us how to do it the right way. So, God, be our teacher at this time and encourage hearts, Lord, for those that have come with a heavy load. I pray today they might see their situation entirely different and be able to embrace it before the day is out and give praise back to you. What a gracious God you are, that you care about each of us and that you've got a plan for each of us. What an amazing God you are. Help us to come to grips with that, especially this time of year, Lord, when we focus in on your going to the cross. What a precious God you are to give us a way out. And we love you today in your precious name. Amen. My rearing gear here. Well, we start out in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. And we just have this lovely thing happening with Absalom, where he's got chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him, and he's really hot stuff, and he's going all over the country. But where's David? David should be in the gate solving people's problems, and he's been out of sight, just holed up in his palace, stewing, I think, over all the sins that he's committed and grieving over it. So anyway, time goes by, and we see that Absalom actually has stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. He's quite a politician. He promises everything and gives nothing. Oh, that felt good. That's right. It all started back here with Absalom. Anyway, he decides to pay this vow, and he goes to the king to see if it's okay to go. And while he's there, he takes 200 men innocently from Jerusalem to go with him. And these guys are probably fed up with the way David's been handling business, so they decide to go with Absalom. I don't know who they were. They don't give us an idea, but I have a hunch that they were leaders of in David's kingdom. And he takes them with him, and it says they went innocently and did not know anything. And so the conspiracy grows very strong, the scripture tells us, and they're continually adding numbers to Absalom. And so David gets word that Absalom's coming, and he says, "Arise, let us flee, and we shall not escape from Absalom." So he's fleeing because it's going to be a civil war, and it's going to be very bloody. And I think he also doesn't want to kill his son. And besides, he doesn't have a whole lot with him. Now, Alan Redpath, that I've been using a lot of in Swindoll and a couple other books, all say that David had no one going with him. No wives, no, friends, that he's pretty much a loner in this situation, except for some Gentiles. And I just leave that with you, because I can't prove that. I can't prove that no one went with him. But I can prove from Scripture that some Gentiles came to his aid. And he left 10 concubines to keep house on the roof. Anyway, the king went out and everybody went with him, and he had the Cherethites and the Pelethites with him. And who are these people? They are mercenaries. In other words, they're paid to be guards and be military men, and they're Gentiles. They've come from all different nations. And then all of a sudden, here comes the Gittites, 600 men from Gath. Now, where do these guys come from? Well, that Gath is an old name that we're familiar with Goliath, Goliath of Gath. And so these were Philistines. Isn't that cool? And they follow him, and they pass before the king. And Ittai is the guy that's in charge, and David wants him to go back. He says, go back. This isn't going to be a good thing. And so Redpath has a good little blurb on why they were with David, why they wanted to be with him. And he says, I'll tell you why. These men had watched him in difficult days before his coronation. They had been with him in Gath when, though anointed, he had fled from Saul, and they had watched his reactions. Something in him, and we know what that was, had brought from them great admiration and love. The ruggedness of their hearts had been melted as they walked and talked with David, and now gushing rivers of living water flowing from them in dedication to his cause. In the moment of his reaction, that is what made them say, "It in what place my lord the king shall be, there also will thy servant be." Whatever David's fate, they were going to share it. Although his back was to the wall and his own people were rebelling against him, they refused to desert him. Following him meant danger or even death, but their declaration was, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. So they were willing to go with David to death, and I just find that just amazing. So where was everybody else? I don't know. I think the wives had fled. I think there's good reason to believe that. They knew Absalom, and they knew he was big trouble. So they're proceeding to leave, and they're going across the brook Kidron, and who shows up but the two head priests of Zadok and Abiathar? And guess what they have with them? They have the ark with them. Boy, wouldn't that be a good deal? Take the ark, and you'd have all the power you needed. But David says, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, David, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? And he goes on to explain, let you guys go back. And I would just say to you, there is total trust in David. If it's going to turn out bad, then he's up for it. And if it's going to turn out good, he's up for it. And I think that's where you and I need to get a hold on. We don't know what's going to happen from day to day, but you've got to trust. David trusted whether it was going to be good or bad. And then you have this sad, sad picture of David going up the Mount of Olives. You're going to hear that quite a bit in the next couple of weeks because of it being Easter Sunday is coming, and Jesus is tied in with the Mount of Olives. But here's David going up barefoot and his head covered, and he's throwing dust on himself, and they're all crying. You have to picture this, because David is coming out of the city of David, being forced out by his son. What a picture of treason. And he's being forced out, and he's going up the hill, and they're all crying. And even Ahithophel has gone over onto Absalom's side. Your counselor, the one that you trusted in, could be that because he's Bathsheba's grandfather, that maybe there was a little bit of vengeance going on there. We just don't know. It doesn't say. But David cries out, "Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now he's going up the hill and he's running and he's in a place of worship. And that word just struck me. I thought, when I'm uptight and I've got things falling apart in my life, that's kind of the last thing I think about is to worship. So I just want to challenge you. I don't know where you are or what you're doing, but learn to worship the Lord every day. Just take some time to worship him. Stay close to him. That's such a wonderful place to be, is worshiping the Lord. And while he's up there at the top of Mount of Olives, who shows up? His only friend, Hushai. And Hushai, how do we know he's David's friend? We get that out of verse 37. He's pretty much friendless at this point. And I know it says mighty men back there are going with him, but we think that it's just those guys. I can't remember their names. Pethelites and the Gittites and those guys, those ites. So I think they were pretty powerful guys, and they would fight to death. But I don't know where the rest of his mighty men were, probably taking it easy because there wasn't any wars going on except the one that's in David's house. But you know, you talk about dysfunctional homes. We hear that a lot today. But no one has one like David's. It just added up. He's got anger, bitterness, incest, rape, murder, rebellion, and that's among all his adult children. All this was capped with Absalom committing treason against his father and the nation. But you know, there's no pain worse than the pain that's in your family. That's the hardest to bear, isn't it? David had lost his respect and his authority as a leader, and now he's lost touch with his family, and he's lost touch with the nation. In every way possible, David is hurting. Absalom sounds like a politician, but his technique is one of treachery, and it's based on lies. But he was turning the hearts of the people towards himself. There's something about a good-looking man. He was tall, dark, and handsome, and he had all this hair. I don't know. We ladies get stuck on that. The women didn't vote in those days, and I keep saying, women shouldn't vote today. No. Anyway, so David has left town because he knows that he's going to be in big trouble. And he's turned the ark back. And Hushai is a wonderful person to have show up because he's the type that we all need in a time of trouble. But let me tell you something. You can be a Hushai to somebody else. Hushai is a guy that shows up and gives you a hug. He doesn't lecture you. He didn't say anything to David. And he didn't quote scripture. Be very, very careful. Don't quote scripture to somebody who's hurting. That's the last thing they need to hear. Let God take care of that. You just show up and hug and cry with them. And how he shows up is that he tears his garments and he puts dust on his head. Why did he do that? Well, that's a sign of extreme mourning. And Hushai is mourning with David. He's just so overtaken by the fact that David is being pushed out of the city of David. What a tragic thing for him. He can hardly stand it. This was a sign all through Scripture, though, that if anyone was really hurting, or remember Tamar, when she left Amnon, she tore her robe and put dust on her head. She was in deep mourning. So he does the same with David. He's a guy that shows up and gives hugs. So, but David gives him a huge task. He since Ahithophel has gone over to Absalom's side. David doesn't have anybody that he can put into confidence, and here's this fellow. So he asks him to go and befriend Absalom and get into his camp, and that way he can send messages back to David as to what's going on. Of course, actually, Hushai becomes the hero in the story. So when you read your next lesson, you'll see how God uses him to save David. Although I shouldn't tell you that, because that's next week's lesson. Or you have 2 weeks on it. Don't save it for 2 weeks from Monday night. I've added a few questions. I always add a few questions because you gals are all so smart. So make you struggle a little bit. Anyway, David wants him to be a communicator and get be a spy, really, and let him know what's going on. So it's interesting to me to see David strategizing at this point with Hushai to get him to go back into Absalom's camp, because it shows that David's really using some real wisdom here, even though he's fleeing. And I thought to myself how great he is. He really shows to be a man of God. But then in the very next chapter of 16, what in the world is he doing with Mephibosheth and Ziba? What a creep is Ziba, you know? But he's a bad hombre. I guess he sees that David is the rightful king and he's going to come out on top. So what's he do? He loads up his donkeys with all kinds of food and stuff and goes and finds David. Whose food was that? That wasn't Ziba's. That was Mephibosheth's and David's. So, you know, he's very much of an opportunist. And I had trouble with the fact that he lied so badly, because he says that Absalom is stirring things up so the rightful king, Mephibosheth, can go on to the throne. Oh, that was a lie and a half. If Absalom was going to get the throne, it was going to be for himself, not for Mephibosheth. So he really puts him in a bad light, and it really makes me angry. And David promises him things that he shouldn't have. So I thought, what can we learn out of that? What we need to learn is that when you're stressed and things are really going difficult, don't make decisions. You know, wait on that. Find out all the facts. That's what he should have done. And then we have lovely Shimei, who comes on the scene. That's what everyone needs, is somebody to curse you when you're down. And he was a distant relative of Saul, so he was still interested in Saul being on the throne. So this is not simple cursing as you would think today, and unfortunately here on television or in movies. He's actually calling out to God to destroy David. So it's very serious. And throwing stones is a gesture of contempt, and he calls him a bloodthirsty man because he blames him for killing Saul's family, which David had nothing to do with Saul's family, but he did kill Uriah, and he has been a man of war, so I'm sure it was difficult for David to hear that. David wanted to, David's men wanted to kill him, and I'm all for that. I said, go get him. But David said no. And look at David's response. I mean, this is not me. I would be with David's men to go kill him. But let's look at verse 12 and 13, 16. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life," that's Absalom. "How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him, and it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." So he stays his men, and he just allows this guy to keep cursing. I just find that amazing. Because I know, if somebody says something and it offends me, I usually try to defend myself. I'm not the type like David, who says, no, God has maybe raised him up to do this. So he just allows him to do it. Well, then back to Absalom and Ahithophel. Ahithophel soon gets killed, which is fortunate for it's really hard to pronounce his name. He tells Absalom, go into your father's concubines. And this is your time to claim the throne, and this is the way to do it. Look at, they're all up there on the housetop. Go for it. And there was a question in the question box. It's a good one. Who and why and what function were concubines? Oh, come on. You know. Their first function wasn't to clean house, let me tell you. Although, to tell you the truth, I think David was sick and tired of women. And he had got himself into such a mess that, well, that's why he wasn't, you couldn't find him. He was always at the palace, and he should have been out with his people. So, well, what happens? Does Hushai win out? Does Ahithophel's advice get followed? Tune in next week. No, tune in 2 weeks. So I thought I'd go a little different route. David has hit bottom, and my question to you would be, is that where you are right now? And I just want to encourage you with these words. They're not very encouraging, but life is not easy. I don't think it's easy. So we have some verses there that I remember when I was a new baby believer. If somebody had told me these, I would have been so relieved. 1 Peter 1:6 says, oh, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And then another one in 1 Peter 4:12. Another one that's so important. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And of course, the one I have to give you is out of Hebrews. This is the one I want to take a pair of scissors and cut them out. I like to do that with verses. I didn't cut that baby out. I don't like that one. Anyway, the disciplines of God. For consider him, this is 12, I started back in 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And those are the words that I don't like, and I like to cut them out, but I know they're there. How can you respond? Well, there's three ways you can respond to scourging, chastening, and discipline. I like the first one. Get angry. Why did this happen to me? Why now? Why me? That's the first way. Oh, no, it's God's fault. God did that. And the second one is to lose heart, give up, throw in the towel. And then that becomes like David. What did he do? He holed up in the palace. He didn't come out. He wasn't available. But David didn't totally throw in the towel. He left town for safety, and then he worshipped. And the third one is, we can choose to endure and be trained by it. That really demonstrates your faith. I have a little blurb here. I think it's so good. There's nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has come past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose. I like that. You know, I look at his nail-pierced hand. In fact, that's how I put it in my notes, a nail-pierced hand. It comes through that hand to you, and it's custom. Now, we need new glasses. I call these things speed bumps and dead ends. I hate speed bumps. My car doesn't like speed bumps. But I'm reminded every time I go over one that God sometimes slows us down. He slows us down with circumstances or situations. So I say we need new glasses to look at these dead ends, because those dead ends can be divine appointments. This thing is from me. That's the thing I've written down in my prayer book. This thing is from me. I have another one from Spurgeon. I bear willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see most. Isn't that so true? It's. I think of Johnny Erickson Tada. I'm reading a book by her right now, so she's on my mind. But she was broke her neck when she was a teenager in a diving accident, and became a quadriplegic, and a terrible thing, a terrible ordeal to go through. But God knew that there was people out there in this world that desperately needed wheelchairs, desperately needed a touch from someone who could bring hope to them. And so Johnny has turned that around. And the interesting thing today is she's had cancer, breast cancer, came through that. Now she's in pain all the time. And I just look at the Lord and say, how come such a beautiful child of God has to go through this? I don't know. I don't know. But God has some reason, and I'm sure one day she will tell us. So I tell you that because progress without pain is usually not possible. It isn't possible for me because I'm too thick-headed to figure out, oh, that's God doing that. You know, I mean, I usually have to get plunked over the head before I realize. And so I have to ask the question, is Absalom a victim then? You know, he had a terrible father. He had a father that didn't bring him up right. Or does God hold Absalom responsible? I think that's in next week's lesson. So, but you know, I have a verse that I just love. It's Zechariah 2:8. It says, when someone touches you, he touches the apple of his eye. Isn't that cool? That's in Zechariah 2:8. I love that. And so progress without pain is just not possible for people like myself. Some of you are very gentle souls. I had a couple of daughters, and all I had to do was raise my voice at them. My sons, no. The two older I could have killed very often. Fortunately, they've made it to middle age. They can kill themselves now. But they've grown up to be great friends, and the two youngest ones, they never fought. It's really weird. It had nothing to do with their mother at all. That was a God thing. The promise of God is the provision of grace. When you're in a real stewing situation, you think, I don't want his grace. I want him to remove this thing, get rid of it, fix it. But God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Thorn was, he asked three times to have it taken away, and God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And God refused to take it away. And I like John 15, the vine. I've been pruned several times. I don't like it at all. But I have to remember, the Father's hand is never closer than when he's pruning the vine, and he's pruning you. His hand is very close. He's very close to you. I felt like I was going to bleed to death. Dead-end street should produce growth. Either you're going to struggle or you're going to grow. I'll give you some verses for that. 2 Corinthians 12:7 means you're going to have more power. And Hebrews 12:5 is the one with the scourging that I don't like. And John 15:1 is the pruning of the vine. The Lord prunes it back to produce more fruit. What we receive from a dead-end street or those horrible speed bumps depends on how we respond. What did Absalom do? He became bitter and angry and wanted to kill his father. So we don't want to be in that. We have to ask ourselves from time to time, am I getting better or bitter? And you know, when you've been around a bitter person, you just wish that they had the sweetness of the Lord. So I have it in my prayer book, Lord, be my carpenter, be my rabbi, be my potter. Lead me, guide me through the process. Your strength is my strength. I am weak, and you are strong. Father, we thank you for giving us such a vivid example of a truly dysfunctional home and the horror of a son committing treason and wanting to kill his father. It's hard to accept. But we know, Lord, that oftentimes there's things that come in our lives, a divorce, a death, a loss of a job, financial stress. Lord, there's so many things that are like roadblocks to us. Lord, help us to know and trust you like David did. He truly trusted you, that if you were thought him to be the rightful person, you'd bring him back to Jerusalem. And if he wasn't, then he was ready to meet you. Oh, Lord, may we have that kind of trust. May we truly trust you. May we take time every day to worship you and to love you. And most of all, Lord, when we're worshiping you is when we're most obedient. So help us, Lord, with that thing called obedience, that we might trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Bless these ladies, Lord, as we go into the Easter week. May it be a special week. May they put you first every day, Lord, and may we meet together in 2 weeks, and may we come back together. May we understand this whole situation with Absalom and David and Mephibosheth and Ahithophel and all these guys. And we'll just give you all the praise, Lord. We love you today in Jesus' name. Amen.